We'll go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, let's go ahead and pray and go to the Lord, ask for his help this afternoon, and then we'll read our passage for today. Father, we are very grateful for the time of worship we've been able to have. I'm grateful that you've created song and given us songs to sing. You've brought up great hymn writers throughout history and in our day to write songs, to sing your truth, and to prepare our hearts to hear of your word and take and eat of it. Pray, Father, this afternoon as we break open Genesis chapter 24, that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Help it to stir us to greater faith in you. I pray this afternoon for our children. I pray that you would help them to be able to listen and be attentive and be focused and to not be unnecessarily squirmy. I pray that you would calm them and settle them for a few minutes this afternoon. We thank you for your word. Help us to love it and cherish it together for a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 24, we started last week into Genesis 24, and went all the way through verse 28. And just before we read, just review here, catch up, what was at the beginning of Genesis 24? We had Abraham, he decides to send his servant to go and find a wife for his son Isaac, who, of course, Abraham and his family and his servants are all living in the land of Canaan, which was among a very wicked people. And so he sends his servant to go back to the land of his family and his kin from which he came from to find a wife for Isaac who was not from the wicked Canaanites. And so the servant does this. He goes, makes this long journey to this far land, and then he gets there and we saw him go out to the well of the city where the women would go to draw on water. And so he goes there and he prays God. He lays out these different signs for God to help him see who the one is that's going to be the wife for Isaac. And so he prays, he asks us of God. Miraculously, graciously, God answers his prayer. He opens his eyes to Rebekah, who offers him water and then waters his camels, which is what he asked for the one who would marry Isaac to do. And so here, we're going to pick up in verse 29, where Rebekah takes the servant to go meet her family. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 29. Now, we're going to go ahead and go and read through the rest of the chapter. So, obviously, this is going to be a pretty long read here through the end of the chapter, through verse 67. So, let's understand that this is God's Word. This is what He has breathed out and spoken for us to hear. And so, however difficult it might be for us to focus on such a long passage in one sitting, let's strive to break through our insufficiencies as sinful humans and just focus on God's word, and probably best to follow along your Bible with me. So starting in verse 29 of Genesis chapter 24, it says, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out toward this man to the spring. And as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went on to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before them to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And so he said, Speak on. And so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. And so I said to my master, Well, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, Lord, The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my clan and my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath, and when you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. Verse 42, and so I came today to the spring, and I said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering that way, the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and whom she will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. And before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. And so I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. And then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And their servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. But when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away now to my master. And her brother and mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, then she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I might go to my master. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah, and they said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of tens of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. And then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Verse 62, now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw, and behold, there were the camels coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. And so she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So that's our passage for today. You know, the scriptures are the most compelling. The Bible is the most beautiful and the most valuable piece of literature in the history of all literature. And that is precisely because it's not simply just a piece of literature. It is a book in which every word has been breathed out from the mouth of God himself, the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's not just a book that is a historical account of things that happened in history. It's not just a book that tells us spiritual truths or principles, or not a book that simply documents the life of different prophets and the life of Jesus. Scripture is much more. It is God's revelation to mankind. And that means that the Bible is the book in which God has revealed and made known the truth about himself, about us, about our world. It tells us, the Bible is the book in which God has made known to us what God has done, what he is doing, what he will do. It tells us where we came from, who we are, and what's going to happen to us when we die. And this is one of the big, major themes throughout all of Genesis that runs through the entirety of Scripture that we keep going back to every few weeks, that God is making a particular kingdom from a particular people through a particular person, Jesus Christ, for his particular glory. And when we consider our text for today, Genesis 24, the latter portion that we read, we see that our text actually fits into this overall theme of Scripture of God making a particular kingdom out of a particular people through a particular person, Christ. And you might ask, okay, how in the world does Abraham's servant, this very detailed account that we just drug through, how does that fit into the theme of God making a people for himself? And if we step back from our text for a moment and zoom out from the passage, we can see it very clearly that in order for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to make a great nation out of him, that in order for God to do that and fulfill that promise to Abraham, that God would have to give him a son, Isaac, who would have to be married in order to continue on the descendants of Abraham. And it's through God's promise to Abraham that God would then fulfill his earlier Genesis 3:15 promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And from the great nation that God promised and would come from Abraham, the ultimate promised seed, the ultimate promised child, Jesus Christ, would come and crush the head of the serpent. And a greater nation, a greater people will be made from him. So Genesis 24 not only fits into that and is part of that, but it's actually very crucial and very important to the steps in the process of the history of redemption and what God's doing and his promise keeping throughout history. This is a very important piece of that. In one sense, I like to think of Scripture as a map. You know, if you're looking at a map, you see all the big themes on the map. You see the big seven continents, North America, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, you know, the poles, all the big oceans. You see all these big themes on the map. But what happens when you, on Google Maps, you click on a country and you zoom into a certain country, and then you click on a city and you zoom into a certain city, and then into a certain street, and then you zoom in even farther onto a particular building? We can see more and more details the more we zoom in on the map. And, you know, what you are looking at from this way high perspective, from a zoomed out perspective, it hasn't changed. The map has not changed. What you're looking at has not fundamentally changed. It's the same building, the same street, the same city that's on this big map that you zoom in on. The substance hasn't changed, and yet your perspective has changed. And it's similar when we look at Scripture. When we zoom out, we can see the big themes of Scripture, what God is doing, the major movements throughout the history of redemption. But when we zoom in on a particular book or a particular chapter or a particular verse, we begin to see all the little details, all the little nuances and particularities of the little story that make up the big story, the big theme of Scripture and what God is doing. And of course, both of these perspectives, both of these different levels of elevation are beneficial and important for different reasons. They both help us to understand each other. So I'm not pitting these two perspectives against one another, but I want you to see how rich and how full of detail Scripture is, and yet all the minute details and nuances come together to form this very coherent and beautiful picture. From an elevated perspective, we certainly, a zoomed out perspective, we certainly can't help but see the theme of God's hand sovereignly moving these big events and these big things to fit into his plan, his ultimate purpose in the world. But when we zoom in on a certain instance in the history of God moving these big things, we don't find, as some would say, that God is too busy with the big things to be in these little details. But we find he's actually right there in the smallest detail of as zoomed in on Scripture as we can be. He is there working every one of these little details out according to His will. God works out all of the little things that make up all the big things. So as we zoom in on Genesis 24 today, we're going to properly understand it by understanding it in light of the zoomed out view of what God's doing. So now we zoom into it. We can then see little details of God working it out. We can glean rich diamonds and gold nuggets and all the nitty-gritty details of Genesis 24. When we zoom in on certain passages of Scripture, that's when we can really learn different principles, many different principles by which we govern our lives and structure our lives and that sort of thing. And many things we learn about God in the details. The Bible is an absolutely dynamic book. And so along with all of those things, zooming in helps us to not only gain principles and different insights on things, but it helps us see Jesus in tons of little ways that all point to Him, that all foreshadow Him or tell of Him or whisper of Him in these little ways. So we'll see all of these things today as we exit off the highway onto the Genesis 24 ramp and spend some time there. So we saw in our passage that after meeting Rebecca and God revealing and showing Rebecca to Abraham's servant, Laban, Rebecca's sister, comes out and he's probably very much persuaded by all the riches and the gold and jewelry that he sees. That's probably his motivation for bringing Abraham's servant into dinner with his family. And there, of course, Abraham's servant tells Rebecca's family who he is, what he's come to do, who Abraham is, and what Abraham sent him to do. And he asks if they will allow Rebecca to go with him to marry Isaac. And while this servant of Abraham's may be an insignificant figure in the grand scheme of things, I mean, his name's not even mentioned in this particular passage, while he may not be a very significant figure in the big picture of things, as we zoom in on him, there's actually quite a bit that we can learn from him about what it means to be a servant, particularly what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ for us today. All who follow Christ are a servant of Jesus today. So this servant of Abraham can be a teacher to us about what it means to be a servant. So I want to look at that for a few minutes, the different ways that Abraham's servant teaches us to serve, and for us, that means to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. As I was reading through this week, the first verse that really stuck out to me as one that might be of significance was verse 33. Look at verse 33. After the servants invited in for dinner, water is put out to wash his feet and of those with the men with him. And then verse 33, it says, "Then the food was set out before him to eat, but he said, 'I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. I will not eat until I have said what I have to say.'" See, there was such an urgency to the message that this servant had that he would not eat until he had said what he had to say. And I'm sure this servant was extremely hungry as he just made quite a long journey to this place. And yet he would not satisfy his own hunger until he said what he had come to say. He refused to indulge himself on the desires of his flesh, even the needs of his flesh, lest he forget his entire purpose and meaning for being there in the first place. What he had to say, he considered as more important than the food that he needed and the desire to eat and to fill himself on the feast that was laid out before him. The servant made his own needs and desires subservient to that of the mission of his master Abraham and what Abraham gave him to do and the message he gave him to relay to these people. And as servants of Jesus Christ today, we must recognize that there is a certain urgency, a definite urgency to the message that we have been given to tell, with the message that we have been entrusted with. Our message, of course, is not that we have a master who needs a wife for his son, but our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the wrath of God is coming for sinners, but he's provided a way of escape through his son Jesus, who died the death sinners deserve. And that through repentance and faith in Christ, we can be saved from that wrath. That's our message. And there's an absolute urgency to that message. There are thousands and thousands, if not millions of people who die in this world every single day, many of which have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, many of which have never heard the name Jesus. Some have heard it, but either way, there are many, many people who die every single day in our world only to enter into an eternity in hell under the just punishment and wrath of God for their sin. This is the most urgent, the most dire need on the face of the planet. But so often we don't think of it that way. We don't treat it as such. Even if we do think of it that way, we don't quite live like it that way. We don't speak of the gospel that way. We're not as urgent that way. And I'm the first one to blame in this area. We're hesitant to share the gospel. We think we're going to have more time later, or a better time will come later. We'd rather just indulge our fleshly desires. We'd rather just enjoy the things of the world and save our gospel for another more convenient time. We'd rather just eat. We'd rather do whatever our flesh wants us to do and forget the very reason why we are here, the very reason why God has put us here, and the very message that he has entrusted us with to tell in the first place. Abraham did not send his servant to eat and have a party, but to go complete this mission that he gave him. So it is for us. We must recognize that our message is more important than even our own physical needs and wants, of course, is more important than those who were ministering to their needs or wants. Because this is their greatest need, this is their greatest want, whether they know that or acknowledge that or not. We need to be servants of Jesus who refuse to eat until we have said this, what we have to say, so to speak. There is nothing more urgent, there is nothing more desperately needed than the gospel message that we have been given as ambassadors in this world to proclaim. Along these same lines, we see that not only was there an urgency to this message, but there was an immediacy to the obedience for the servant. Okay, this is the whole reason Abraham sent him there, to find a wife for Isaac, not to eat dinner, not to have a good time, not to indulge and be a tourist. This servant recognizes that he must obey his master. He recognizes that obedience to his master is the first thing that he must do before anything else, before partaking of his own physical needs. Obedience comes first. And we see this immediacy to obedience come up again, actually in verse 56. After they go to bed that night, they wake up the next morning, and Rebekah's family is sort of having second thoughts about everything. And so they're kind of questioning, well, let's just let her stay, you know, a little while longer, 10 more days or so. But then the servant, he says in verse 56, "Do not delay me. Do not delay me," he says, "since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away now that I might go to my master." Do not delay me, he says. We must not delay in our obedience to God. We must obey at once. For that is what it means to obey. Immediately doing what we are to do. Do not put off tomorrow what you can do today, the scripture tells us. I imagine, I'm sure I'll know this not too long from now, but as a parent, when you tell your kid to do something, clean up the room, whatever it is, and you go away, and you come back 20 minutes later, and you see they haven't done anything. They haven't picked up a single thing, and you ask them what's going on, and they say, well, I'm going to do it. I will do it. I do something else first. I mean, I imagine how frustrating that can be if that happens again and again. Obedience means obeying immediately. We don't like that when our kids do that because they haven't really obeyed us. They have delayed. And so who are we to delay obedience to the God of heaven and earth? Who are we to tell him that we will get to it at some point, who will eventually will do it one of these days. In Luke chapter 9, it's a striking passage of the cost of what it means to follow Jesus in the last later portion of chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Jesus, a man comes to him and Jesus tells this man, he says, "Follow me." But this man replies, this pretty famous passage, and he says, "Okay, Lord," he says, "but let me first go and bury my father." And so Jesus, he said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven." Leave the dead to go to bury their own dead. And then that passage continues in Luke 9. And it says, "Yet another said to Jesus, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" We know that Jesus was not being a jerk here. It's been said that the man who wanted to bury his father there wasn't meaning that his father had just died and he wanted to go to the funeral and Jesus just wouldn't let him and he was being a big meanie. But rather, he wanted to wait until his father died so that he could gain his inheritance. And then after that, he would go and follow Jesus. Who knows how much longer that would be, how many years that would be of waiting to follow Jesus, waiting on some earthly inheritance. So Jesus is not being a jerk here. Instead, he was revealing the reality of this man was actually disobedient. He was revealing the reality of disobedience in this man's heart. He was revealing the fact that delayed obedience is actually disobedience. "Today is the day of salvation," Scripture says. "Behold, I am coming quickly," Scripture says. "Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand," Scripture says. There's an urgency. There's an immediacy to the message of Scripture, and there's an immediate necessity for obedience that Scripture calls us to. One of the most deadly lies that the devil can tempt us to believe is that the gospel is not urgent and that our call to obey the gospel and proclaim it is not an immediate need. It's to make us feel comfortable and at ease. Let us learn from Abraham's servant the immediacy of obedience. Look now at verse 34 in Genesis 24. The servant continues to speak and he says, "So he said, 'I am Abraham's servant. I am Abraham's servant.'" That's verse 34. There's so much weight in that simple declaration that "I am Abraham's servant." See, the servant is grounding what he has to say and what he has come to do and his authority to speak. He has grounded it in who he is, in his master, Abraham. His authority to speak comes from his master. It does not come from his own authority. He does not speak of his own accord or of his own will or words that he's come up with. His message is not from his own imaginations or make-believe. He comes on the authority of his master. And as servants of Jesus Christ, when we proclaim the gospel, and when we speak of the truths of God in this book, in obedience to Christ, we do so on the authority of our master. We do not speak where he has not spoken. We do not alter what the Lord has said, but rather we just repeat what the Lord has said on his good authority, not our own. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I'll be with you to the end of the age." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And from this all-encompassing authority, he has commanded us to make disciples of all nations and to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded us to do. And from his authority, we speak. From his authority, we speak with urgency the most immediate message of repentance and faith in Christ. Whenever we have conversations with lost people that we know, let us not be afraid to say, "The Bible says." The Bible says, for that is where our authority to speak comes from. If anyone thinks it's weird to say, "Well, the Bible says this," well, it's the authority of God that they have to deal with, not us. So this servant, he has laid out that dilemma for Rebekah's parents by speaking on the authority of Abraham and of the Lord. So it's up to them to deal with where that message comes from. But also along these lines, the identity of Abraham's servant comes from Abraham. Not just the authority, but his identity as who he is. The servant doesn't simply say, "I am a servant." He says, "I am Abraham's servant." And this is important for us as Christians. This is our identity as not just servants, not just servants to the world or, you know, ministers in the world. We are slaves to Christ. We are servants of Jesus. The Apostle Paul began almost all of his letters. He did all of his letters with some form of the greeting, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus," or "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, our Lord." There's something about there's something about our identity being rooted in our Master, being rooted in the Lord Jesus, that gives us a certain confidence in our obedience. It gives us a certain confidence in proclaiming this message that He's given us. But then in verse 35, the servant, it's interesting what he does. He begins to boast on his master. He begins to brag on Abraham, saying in verse 35, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He's become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys," and he goes on and on. The servant is bragging on his master. He's proclaiming his riches. He's proclaiming his wealth, thus making him look very, very good. I think the call for us in our evangelism, in our proclaiming of this urgent message, is of the same nature. "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord," the Scripture says. This is our way of persuasion in gospel proclamation. We don't sugarcoat the gospel. We don't change it. We don't smooth out the edges of the gospel. But we genuinely, we authentically have very much to boast about in the Lord and to brag on Jesus about. Our God is not a weak God. He's not small or poor. He's a mighty, a great God. He's a rich God. He's wealthy. He's done great things. He's saved us. He's defeated sin, death, and hell, and Satan on the cross. He's defeated our greatest enemy, our greatest nemesis of death, and locked it away, and He's risen again. He's going to come back. He's going to then put all His enemies away once and for all. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus is full of riches and wealth. Will be rich and wealthy forever in Christ. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the psalm says. He suspends the planet in space. There's so much, so many things that we have to boast about, to brag on Jesus about. There's so many things that we can just go on and on about in our proclamation of the gospel message. So let us, as Abraham's servant, strive to act with this urgency in proclaiming the gospel. Have an immediacy in obedience. And let us root our authority to speak and our identity as servants in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us boast very greatly of the endless wonders and riches and glories of Jesus Christ. So let us strive with all our efforts to be faithful, to be good servants of Jesus Christ. Let's strive after that. Don't you want to be that? The reality of the situation is that we don't do that. We haven't done that as we should. Let us not fall into the error of believing that our striving is earning, or that our faithfulness as servants of Jesus is somehow meriting us salvation. If we begin to think those things, we have utterly underestimated our own sinfulness and the depravity of our hearts. Either that, or we've totally underestimated the standard of obedience that God requires of us. The standard that God lays out for us as His servants is perfect obedience. The standard is not pretty good. Standard's not most of the time. Standard's not three-fourths of the time. It's not more times than not. No, the requirements are absolute perfection without spot, blemish, wrinkle, error, an accidental mistake. If we think that we can attain to that, we are being blatantly dishonest or entirely delusional. It is not attainable in our own human effort and will apart from the power of Christ. We're not always urgent. We're not always immediate. We don't always acknowledge God as our as the rightful authority. We don't always root our identity in Christ. We tend to like to boast on ourselves and not always on Jesus. Does our failing in this area mean that we should not strive for these things? Just, okay, we can't do it, so let's just forget about trying. Of course not. Of course not. But it means that we're honest with ourselves. We're honest with ourselves and that our salvation or our worthiness does not come from what we've done or what we have or who we are, but rather it comes from what Jesus has done for us, who He is. While we can learn principles of service for the Christian life from Abraham's servant, and we should, this servant is not our role model. The servant is not someone to model our lives after or look up to. But this servant instead points us to a greater servant. This servant indeed points us to a suffering servant, actually. The Lord Jesus came down from heaven and became a servant. He became a servant. Do you ever think of how crazy that is, that the holy God of the universe, who has angels and creatures bowing to Him, singing holy, holy, holy around His throne forever and ever, came down to be a servant? What president, what even congressman or king or a dictator especially on this earth would become a servant? Jesus did the totally opposite thing that everyone in this world is trying to do. Everyone's trying to climb the ladder up and up and up. Less serving, more being served is what we're all kind of striving for as fallen human beings. But yet, the ultimate one, the only one who deserves all service and worship and things to be and to be waited upon, became a servant. As a man, as a boy, He served His parents. As a man, He served the poor, the needy, the sick. He got close to people that other people wouldn't get close to. Other people afraid of catching diseases, Jesus went and touched them. He served His disciples. He washed their feet, taking the place of a servant. But ultimately, He served His Father as He carried His cross to Calvary. And it was there on the cross that He completed the greatest act of service known to mankind. He died in the place of sinners. He took on their sin. He served them up His perfect righteousness. Isaiah writes of this suffering servant, the latter portion of Isaiah 52, into Isaiah 53. Scripture says of Jesus, "Behold, My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And yet it goes on to say in Isaiah, this servant who is to be high, lifted up, and exalted, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the greatest act of service that anyone could ever do, could ever be done. You're not going to one-up this. And Jesus has done this for wretched sinners like us. And Isaiah 53 describes this as the work of a servant. That he would take the place of sinners and their punishment. The master, the sovereign king of all the universe has become a servant. I can't get over that. He's become a servant to vile and wretched worms like us. Silently, he went to the slaughter like a sheep is silent before its shears. The king of all became a servant of all and just kept his mouth shut. He could have defended himself. He could have justified himself right there. But he kept his mouth silent. The king of all became the servant of all and was killed by those who claimed to be servants of God so that he could make wretched people like us his honorable servants. Think of how Jesus came on the authority of his Father, doing the Father's will. We see that all throughout Jesus' message and his life and his death. Not my will, but yours be done, Jesus prayed as he was leading up to his crucifixion. He prayed that. Jesus tells of his mission that he had in John 6, saying, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus was the epitome of a perfect servant. And yet, despite how flawlessly he served, not just serving people, but flawlessly serving God, meeting every standard of moral perfection required, yet despite that, he was crushed. Despite that, Isaiah 53 said it was the Lord's will that he be crushed. Though he was the perfect servant, he was treated as if he was a traitor. He was treated as we should be treated. He was treated as murderers should be treated. Because on the cross, he was treated that way for us, precisely for those people, for me and you who believe. While Jesus was the ultimate suffering servant, the perfect obedient servant, he was more than just a servant. He's more than just a servant. There's not enough time and all of eternity for me to tell of all that Jesus is, let alone here this afternoon. But I'll just speak on one more aspect of who Christ is that comes out in this passage in Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, Rebecca, her family, they send her off to go and marry Isaac. And then in verse 67, the final verse of the chapter, it says this when Rebecca and Isaac meet. It says, "Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So here we finally have the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And if you recall last week, for those of you that were here, we talked about how Jesus is a greater Isaac. Well, he still is today. He's still a greater Isaac. And unlike Isaac, Jesus became the servant that came to get us when we were far off. And unlike the servant, Jesus is also the bridegroom who not only served in our place, but weds himself to us and loves us and comforts us. Jesus became the servant in order to become also our bridegroom. Jesus does what Isaac would not do, and Jesus also does what the servant could not do. Jesus is better and greater and truer on all accounts that you can come up with. And this is why we refuse to make heroes out of ordinary sinners in the Bible, out of ordinary Bible characters, because they're all insufficient in some way. They all don't quite meet up to what we need them to be. They all have their deficiencies, and they all point to someone greater and better and truer than they are. And what's even greater about Jesus is that unlike these biblical characters who can merely be examples to us at best, Jesus is not just our perfect example, but He's our substitute, He's our Savior, He's our rescuer, He's our everything, He's our all in all, He's our fulfiller, our sustainer, our satisfaction, our joy, and our happiness. Verse 67 says that Isaac loved his wife, Rebekah. And so we must believe that he did, and that it was real, a real love he had for Rebekah. And if Isaac genuinely loved his bride, and if Jesus is a greater Isaac, how much more does Jesus love his bride? Jesus isn't just better where Isaac is deficient. He's not just better in Isaac's shortcomings, but Jesus is better than Isaac in all the things that Isaac is actually good at. He's infinitely more does Jesus love his bride, the church, those of us who have believed in faith, than Isaac loved his bride. As true as Isaac did, truer still is Jesus' love for us. The extent and the lengths to which Jesus went to display his love for his bride cannot be adequately articulated by a human tongue or by our limited vocabularies. He shows his great love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her. That's how he loved the church. The love of Jesus for his bride cannot be exhausted. It cannot be adequately comprehended by the brightest of minds at their greatest moment of thinking. It is so great that it will actually thrill us and occupy and bring us satisfaction and joy without end for all of eternity. We're never going to get tired or bored or used to it. It won't ever become mundane to us for all of eternity. But Jesus is also a greater Isaac, and that while Isaac took comfort in his wife, Jesus is the one who comforts us. When death wounds us, as the death of Sarah did to Isaac, the love of Christ is there to comfort us. For all the trials and tribulations and persecutions we might face, we will face in this life, the one who served us, who became lower than the angels, emptying himself to the point of death on a cross, is there to comfort us with his great love for us, because he served us so that he could be our bridegroom. Love of Christ for his bride is the greatest topic of theological exploration that any learned scholar or theologian could explore, and yet they will never explore its depths. They will never bump up into a wall, a ceiling, or a floor. And yet it's so simple, so comforting, so sweet. A child can know the love of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the love that Jesus has for his bride, the church, for you who have believed. There's great comfort to be had in that. So let us follow in that example. Let us follow in that motivation. Let us enjoy our spouses. Let us love our spouses. This great gift that God has given us to picture the way that Christ loves us. Let us love them by becoming servants to them as Christ loved us, by becoming servants for us, by giving himself up, he showed his love for us. That's the realest kind of love. So let us do that as Christ does for us. Obviously, just shouting forth in a small way, in a small whisper, the infinity of God's love for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has revealed the truth to us within your word. We thank you that you have decided to save a people for yourself. We thank you that you have loved us so greatly in Jesus and in the cross. Pray that you would help us to believe that, to have faith in that, to live our lives according to that. Pray that you would comfort us with your love. Help us to know it more and more. Pour out your love in our hearts more and more each day as we encourage one another in what you've done for us. Be honored in the rest of our time here this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.